Well, it looks like one of those mornings when I have a lot of time, so I have to stretch it this morning. Well, we're glad to see our skiers back, and they had a safe trip, and we're glad to see that this morning. Genesis chapter 3, you have your Bibles this morning. Genesis chapter 3, and Brother Jake read that very appropriate passage from 1 John chapter 2, where John comments on Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, or at least I think he did, expanded on this area. Genesis chapter 3, and this morning we're looking at verse 6, but let me read from verses 1 through verse 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. We're presently considering the deception in the Garden of Eden, where Eve was deceived. Now, the New Testament tells us that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. And Satan first brings God's character under question. That is his mode of operation. Bring God's character under question, then bring his word under question. And that's what he's done here to Eve. First of all, he brought his character under question. He said, did God really say you shouldn't eat from every tree of the garden? You mean to tell me God would say something like that? He brought his character under question. Now, we might call this a half-truth. Really wasn't as good as a half-truth. But God did talk to them about not eating of a certain tree. So it was a subject he had talked about. But he didn't say they shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden. That's the devil's word, right? Making something seem so much worse than what it actually was. And that's a manner we must be careful from ourselves as well. So he said, did God say you shouldn't eat from every tree of the garden? God had said that they should not eat from one tree. So he had made a requirement regarding one tree. But he did not say that they could not eat from every tree of the garden. Actually, he said this, "You may eat of every tree of the garden except one." Now notice what the devil does with those words. Somebody has said the problem with a half-truth is we want to tell the half that isn't true. Man today questions God's character and justifies his wicked life with that question. The question comes with a serpent's hiss. Let me give you one this morning. You mean to tell me there is a God and he's a God of love? What about all the suffering in the world? How many people hide behind that one? I really appreciated what Mrs. Lefkeman put in our bulletin a while ago. She gave this story, and I don't know if I can relate the story the way it went, but of the barber and the preacher who were discussing, and the barber brought up this very topic. And he said, "Look, you can't tell me such a thing. There's a God, and he's a God of love, and we have all the suffering and sickness and so on in the world." And so the barber and the preacher are walking through town, and along comes this man with long hair, unkept hair. And the barber says to, or the preacher says to the barber, you sure do a poor job, don't you?" The guy with long hair in town. And the barber says, "Look here, that's not my fault. If he'd only come to my shop, I'd take care of him." Took him a little while till it sank through what he had really said, right? We blame God. But you know what? We question God's character and then hide our wicked life behind us.
You see, it's not God's fault. Not God's fault. Now that Satan has brought God's character under question, he will next bring his word under question. Now, we talked about this last time. But he now brings God's word under question. Did God really say? I want to tell you something. As soon as I question God's character, the next area of attack is God's word. You may be here this morning and you say, God, I don't really think it matters that much. I don't think it's that important. I know I really shouldn't do this, but I don't really think it. That's the first step. And then when we begin to question his word, well, then, of course, we're open to everything. It's very interesting. When Satan has brought Eve to question God's character and has brought Eve to question God's word, he leaves. His job is done. He doesn't need to press the point at all. His job is done. The seeds of doubt have been planted and his dastardly deed is done. And he leaves and moves on. And now those seeds are going to grow and they're going to bring forth fruit, the fruit of death. We looked at that last time. So we're going to look at the deception continued this morning. And we notice especially verse 6. Satan leaves. And now Eve's attention is on the tree, and it tells us in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her. Now you see, something has happened. From the time that Eve was tempted, until this time, she has gone back to get Adam, because he is now with her. Tells us that Adam is now with her. So some time has elapsed here, and Eve is now, she's fallen full force into this thing, and she's going to partake of the tree. Now, verse 6, when we examine it closer, we find that it reveals a threefold temptation. First, she saw that it was a tree good for food. Second, she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. Now, you know, not all things pleasant to the eyes are good for one, right? But she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. And then third, it was a tree desirable to make one wise. Well, now she couldn't really see that it was a tree desirable to make one wise, right? You know how she knew that? How did she know that? She has believed the devil. She has believed that this tree, if she ate from this tree, she would become like God, knowing good and evil. I don't think she could see it on the fruit, but she has believed the devil's lie and is now ready to fall. And we've had 1 John read for us, but I'd like us to turn to it one more time. 1 John chapter 2, where the Apostle John comments on this threefold temptation. Let me read verses 15 and 16 once more. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now verse 17 tells us, and the world is passing away. It's on its way out. Why would you and I be gravitating to the world when it's on its way out? It's leaving. It's passing away. Well, there's John's commentary on Genesis 3:6. And we want to look at these parts now individually. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Someone has said that they think that these three temptations have to do with the three parts of man, body, soul, and spirit. Now, I haven't been able to really piece that through, whether that actually fits or not. But I want to look at each of these individually. The lust of the eyes. What is the lust, or the lust of the flesh, I should say. What is the lust of the flesh? What is this thing John talks about? Interestingly, when it comes to the area of desires, the English language is more specific than the Greek. Now, that's usually not true, but it is when it comes to this area of desire. The Greek word for desire is epithumia. If you're trying to write that down, it's E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A.
That's the Greek word for desire. In 1 John, when John talks about the lust of the flesh, he simply talks about the desires of the flesh, not the lust of the flesh. Now, in English, we are able to distinguish between bad desires and good desires by calling bad desires lust and good ones simply desires, right? We can distinguish between those two, but in the Greek it was simply desire. Now, not all desires of the flesh are wrong. Is that right? It is the lust of the flesh which is wrong. There are some that are wrong, so we need to distinguish between those two. So when we speak of the lust of the flesh in Genesis 2:6, we are speaking of desires that are wrong, or desires I should not have. There may be desires that are good, but I shouldn't have them in that area. For instance, the desire for food, is that wrong? The desire for food wrong? Well, if you don't have it for too long, you die. The desire for food is not wrong, but to desire the food from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was wrong because God had forbidden that. Do you see that? Now, there are a lot of things. They are wonderful, beautiful, but there's a place for them, and there's a place that is not for them. And when it takes place in the place that is not for them, it becomes a lust and not a desire. It becomes sinful and not good, and so on. So when we speak of the lust of the flesh in Genesis 2:6, we are speaking of desires that are wrong. So the desire for food is not wrong, but when you desire the wrong food, it becomes wrong. Of course, now, the lust of the flesh speaks of those desires that are satisfying to the flesh. They are satisfying to the body, the physical body, and are fulfilled by the flesh, the physical body. Those are the lusts of the flesh. You know, I'm very thankful for some things in La Crete. When you go to the grocery stores, you don't have to go past the porn racks, you know. It's wonderful. But, you know, I've seen people walking by there and indiscriminately viewing these racks. Right? That's a no-no. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. That's not a place for my eyes. And we must watch those. The lust of the flesh are those that are satisfied through the body. Now, man has various desires which are related to the flesh, but many of these desires are not wrong. But all of these desires may be fulfilled wrongly. They may be done in a wrong manner, and then they are sin. I'd like you to turn to some verses, Romans chapter 6, to understand this a little further as it is spoken of in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6 and 7. We're going to look at a few verses. In chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul writes, knowing this, that our old man, that is self under the dominion of sin before salvation, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin, what is the body of sin? It is this body through which sin takes place. That's what's called the body of sin. It's not talking about the whole realm of sin. It's talking about this physical body. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, you may be here this morning, you're caught under something where sin reigns in your mortal body. And that is not to be. Sanctification is to take place of that in Romans chapter 6. Notice chapter 7, verse 24, for one more reference. Here Paul writes, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What is he talking about? Talking about this physical body through which these wrong desires are satisfied. Those very same desires may be wonderful in one place, they're wrong in another. When they're wrong, we're talking about the body of sin. So when Eve saw that the tree the fruit of the forbidden tree was good for food, it became a lust of the flesh. Now, I want you to notice something. In the Garden of Eden, God had put every tree that was pleasant to the eyes. That is not a lust. That is legitimate. You can feast your eyes. There's a tree there that was forbidden. And when she let herself be taken in by this, it became a lust. Do you see that? They're both beautiful. But she should not have been in this area. She should have said, "No, I will not do what God said I shouldn't do," and turned away her eyes. But she didn't do it. She kept on. Then we notice the lust of the eyes. Notice in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 now. The lust of the flesh came first, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that which the body is after, that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the next area. It was a tree that was pleasant to the eyes. Now, I want to tell you something. Life would simply be drab if we couldn't have things that were pleasant to the eyes. Isn't that right? How would you like your yard if it wasn't supposed to be pleasant to the eyes? A garden, a flower garden, if it wasn't supposed to be pleasant to the eyes, what kind of a flower garden would you have? Right? It's wonderful. It has its place. It's legitimate, and you can feast your eyes and enjoy it as much as you want. Don't let it become a god. But there are those things that are forbidden. Things that I should not look at. That becomes lust, and that is what is wrong. All I talked about, the lust of the flesh, holds true right here under the lust of the eyes. Things that we ought not to be doing. How much less sin would there be in this world if we would not look at those things we shouldn't and wouldn't display things we shouldn't? How much less sin would we have? It's a major source of temptation. I want to look at the pride of life. Let me read verse 6 again. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Before I move on, let me mention something from this past week. Another brother went out after the course last Thursday in school in town and saw a magazine on the library desk. A magazine that doesn't belong to Christians. And discussed it with me, and I said, "Well, I'm not sure there's much you can do about this, but the principal's a reasonable man. I might talk to him," and so on. And so he talked to the principal. And the principal said, "Thank you very much," and immediately pulled the magazine. You know, I thought to myself later, yeah, maybe sometime there is more we should be doing. Maybe we should be opening our mouths a little more on some of these things. A magazine that lent itself to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The pride of life. Last Eve saw that this tree was desirable to make one wise. Maybe we could call this the lust of the ego. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the ego. Myself. Pride of life, as John called it. That's the Apostle John wrote it as the pride of life. Now, knowledge is a powerful thing. I have on a number of occasions spoken to you about the vanity of what Ellie Maxwell called philosophy, right? The area of philosophy. Let me mention another area of vanity for the field of philosophy. It is an area called epistemology. I wonder how many are familiar with epistemology. Not too many, right? Not many. This is an area that has to do with seeking to understand knowledge. That's an area of philosophy. Now, it's an area of philosophy because they are doing it without God. When you're doing things without God, you need philosophy. Now, it's not wrong to try to understand knowledge, but it becomes vanity when man does not consult with God. And this area of philosophy called epistemology is one of those areas for which man has tried to seek answers, on which he has worked countless hours, for which he has never found an answer and never will. Never will. If he does not come to God. And it is an area of pride and difficulty and so on, an area which receives no unshifting answers in our world of unbelievers. Now we can see here that the pride of life has to do with knowledge. It's the area that the pride of life has to do with. Now, I'd really like to give you an assignment today. You would have to check with God, not philosophy. What is knowledge? I'd like to give you an assignment and have you answer, what is knowledge? It is a big area of study, all right. Now, my own personal understanding at this point is taken, an understanding of the word knowledge is taken from a word that is used in a euphemistic sense. Now, let me speak for apparent benefit for a while. Used in a euphemistic sense. You understand what it is to speak euphemistically, do you? The Bible talks in one place about Saul went to cover his feet. We would say Saul went to the washroom. Both are euphemistic. Understand? It's talking about something that we don't talk about. Right? You still talk about it, but you don't talk about it. Right? You don't describe. And so when you talk about something euphemistically, you make it palatable to the mind. It's acceptable to the mind, but you don't describe it because then it becomes a no-no. That's something we don't talk about. Now, there is an area, and I give it to those of you who want to study, Genesis 4:1, a euphemism of the word knowledge. Now, the Greek language has several words for knowledge. And I understand knowledge, if you want to write down, this is my own definition, you can work on your own, right? Definition for knowledge. Knowledge is that which is born of the intimate embrace of my understanding or mind with some area of truth. When my mind embraces some area of truth and comprehends it, knowledge is born. That's my understanding. Now you can work through from there for yourself. Now the Greek language has several words for knowledge, and I want to give you one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. The Greek word is gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis. Then notice Paul's description of knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. See what it does? It's interesting that John would call it the pride of life, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Knowledge puffs up. Now, here is the outcome of knowledge, which is simply the fact that it puffs up. It brings about pride. Small wonder then that John connects the two thoughts in his writings. Now, here's the question. If knowledge puffs up, what is the answer then? Ignorance? If knowledge puffs up, should I then remain ignorant? That's the question. No, that is not the answer. Ignorance is not the answer to life knowledge problems. There is a second word for knowledge in the Greek. It is epinosko. It simply puts a preposition on at the beginning of this word, and it is epinosko. Now, I want you to look at these two words used in the same verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here we have both words used in the same verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. For now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know, nosko, in part, but then shall I know epinosko, just as I also am known. Here we have both words used in one verse indicating the difference. Now I want to talk about that difference in a moment. But you say, oh, no, but that's the kind of knowledge I get when I go to heaven. What about on this side of heaven, right? What's the answer for it on this side of heaven? I'd like you to turn to Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosko of Him. See that? In the knowledge of Him, here and now, in this life. It is a spiritual. It's in Him. It's in Christ where this epinosko takes place. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 verse 9 for one more reference here. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in epinosko, knowledge, and all discernment. Now, what is the difference between these two kinds of knowledge? What is the difference here? Gnosis and epinosis. Let me point out one difference at least. Now, there's a man in this community, a cousin of mine. He moved to Grand Prairie. You will probably know him. And in Grand Prairie, his oldest son, who was just married, was killed. It was a very difficult time for the family. I remember talking to him and how difficult it was for this family. And you know, I talked to him, but you know, I've never experienced something like that. And I think they appreciated everybody that shared their concerns with them with regard to the loss of their son. But it went with them for a long, long time. It was a long time after. They went to Vanderhoof to visit. And in Vanderhoof, they visited with my wife's parents, who had lost their oldest daughter. And there they found comfort. You know what? I couldn't share with them the way my wife's parents could. They had some epinosis. They weren't just talking out of a head. They talked from the heart. Because they had lost a daughter. That's the difference between gnosis and epinosis. You can know the same thing here, not here. That's a description we use. Knowing it in the head or knowing it in the heart really isn't a very accurate description, but that's how we describe these two. You see, they understood what this couple was going through, and that couple enjoyed this visit. They were comforted in that home. It's the difference between gnosis and epinosis. Knowledge pursued for the sake of knowledge leads into the third major area of sin. The Apostle John calls it the pride of life. You know what the second year in education is called? It's called, what is it called, somebody? College? What is it called, second year? Freshman, first year? Sophomore? You know why they're called sophomores? Because they now know it all. They're so sophos. Sophos come from Greek word wisdom, you know. Really, it happens to Bible school students too. Matter of fact, sometimes in the first year. It's just really know a lot. You know, by the time you come to the fourth year, if you get there, you find you know less and less. That's the difference between gnosis and epignosis. You see, gnosis does know, but it puffs up. But epignosis does not puff up, my friends. Epignosis is a different kind of knowledge. Knowledge pursued for knowledge will bring about problems. Now, all of us here this morning have been tempted in various areas of these three areas of temptation. You know, all temptation can be classed under the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Falls under one of those. You remove those and all sin would be gone. Most of us fall when we are hit hard enough in one area. Do you know that Eve was hit in all three areas at one time? That's the devil's way of operating. He will go as far as he can, as fast as he can. You remember when Job was tempted? God said, you can go this far, but you may not touch his life. You know how far Satan went with Job? Do you know the news that Adam got, or that Job got in one day? One messenger came and said, this happened to your family. Next messenger came and said, this happened. He dumped it all on at one time. He'll go as far as he can with you. You know, Eve was hit in all three major areas of temptation at one time. We say, if I'd have been there, I don't think I would have fallen. I think maybe if we'd have been there, we would not have lasted as long as she did. Yeah, she was hit in all three areas and fell into sin. The wonder is, we're studying in our catechism now, the redemption of man. How God will put this together. You know what I said in one class here a while ago? Wouldn't it be wonderful if for a little while we could come to the Bible without any understanding at all? And then read of what Satan did in Genesis and we would say, ah, man is finished. We would have probably come to the same conclusion Satan came to. Now, we can't see it like that because we've got all the knowledge about this ahead of time already. But you see, I think Satan thought that when he got Eve to sin, he had mankind. And then there came God's wonderful plan of redemption. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see it. How God will redeem man. It is one of the greatest marvels of all marvels. Here, 2 years ago, I was a caribou. School of the Bible, they had a man, he was around 70 years old, who came for a board meeting at the school, and they had him share at the chapel in the morning. And that man, 70 years old, I don't know how many times he has heard the gospel story and preached it himself, with tears rolling down, he said, I never tire of hearing the gospel again and again and again. What he wanted to share was the gospel. The wonder of the gospel plan. I think it deepens as one understands more in life. I wonder this morning, has Satan brought you to question God's character? Maybe in some area you're questioning God's character. Oh, I know this isn't quite right, but I think I can do it my way. Maybe this morning you even wonder if God is really good. I encourage you this morning, if that is the case, I would encourage you to one thing. Come before God and repent. Say, I'm sorry. I know you're good. I know you're good. See, if I don't deal with questioning God's character, the next thing that comes into life is questioning God's word. Maybe I can get away with things in God's word. You see, there could be even this morning something in your life and you say, well, it's not that bad. I can handle this. I won't let it go too far. I want to encourage you this morning. You can't handle it. You can't handle it. If God says no, don't do it. Don't do it. And just walk away and say, no, I'm not going to think about that. No, I won't do it because God says no. That's the only safe recourse. Maybe this morning, you're here this morning, you're caught under the things of this world. The things of this world have such a hold that spiritual things are drowned out in your life.
How about Bible reading? Now, I don't know how many Bibles some of you have, but I know some of you can leave your Bibles at church. Maybe you've got another one or two. All right. How about Bible reading? Prayer life. Are they in your life? Are they part of your life? I want to encourage you this morning, come before God and put those things in order. Maybe you are here this morning caught in a vice of some area of the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. I want to tell you those are such deadly vices. Listen. If you can't come free, talk to somebody. You say, I can't. You know what? We must never conclude that we are a bunch of very spiritual people here at Tompkins Evangelical Church. We have some good ones. Quite a few good ones. Right? But we never know what's going on here. And if you are caught, and you may even be in some position of responsibility in the church, you say, I can't talk about that. Then they'll know where I am. I want to encourage you this morning, you can. If you're caught under some vice, somewhere, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, go to someone else and say, look, as Christian, spiritual Christian, go to them and say, look, I'm caught here. I need help. Because I want to tell you what the devil is going to do with you if you don't. If you let something like that live in your life, it doesn't stay there, it grows. It must grow, And if the devil had his way with you, he will finish you off. And you know, if you tell God, I don't want to live this way anymore, I'm going to take care of it, the devil will lose his power. I've seen it happen, and I believe it. Well, I want to encourage us this morning. Let's live for God, keeping in mind these three major areas of temptation and walk uprightly before Him. Thank you.